tonight the role and purpose of miracles. The Bible has a lot to say about miracles, and so we'll probably be here for at least 4 or 5 hours. But even then, we won't be able to cover it all, so I had to pare it down a little bit, but that's okay. It's okay. From Acts 2 and verse 22, a passage familiar with you, especially during these recent studies, because we've mentioned the preaching of the apostles quite a bit on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ that we read about in Acts 2 that you and I are so familiar with. In Acts 2 and verse 22, Peter preaching on that occasion, appealing to his brethren, the people of Israel, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. No one could deny that. No Israelite could deny it, because they were eyewitnesses of the miracles of Christ, whereas you and I just read about it in the Holy Scriptures. They saw those things, and they knew they were true. They could not be defeated. We've been studying what the Bible teaches with regard to certain aspects about the Holy Spirit in a careful attempt to understand what God's trying to reveal to us about the Holy Spirit in His blessed Word. The fact that gross misunderstandings exist in our religious world about the work of the Holy Spirit is obvious by what we're seeing from Pentecostal-type religious movements in our day and the charismatic movement, which has also invaded some bodies of Christ and taken away some of our brethren who would maintain their faithfulness and adherence to the doctrine of Christ. But our work as Christians is to get back to the very original meaning. What did the Holy Spirit mean when He told us this? We want to approach the Word of God that way, because we want to know what was in the Holy Spirit's mind when He revealed, using spiritual words to convey spiritual thoughts to people for all time. The Bible doesn't need to be rewritten every generation. It's good for all time. And we need to know what it says. We have to promote the knowledge of the truth, not only to defend it and to rest our souls on it, but also to be able to combat any error that may find its way, especially into this local congregation. And so, let's look at, in the first place, miracles in the Bible. We're talking about something supernatural, and that word supernatural just means transcending natural law, above what normally happens in natural law, so much so that it's evident that there's a power involved, not to change the natural law for all time, but works outside of natural law to bring about something incredible in order to gain man's attention. And there are certain reasons why our God would want to gain man's attention. There are a number of Hebrew words used, Greek words used, Aramaic words used even in the Bible to reference the supernatural activity in nature and the history of the living God as we read through the pages of His book. These words are variously translated into English by the words miracles, wonders, signs, mighty works, powers, marvels, even. And I've listed some from the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 updated version. And as you look at these various passages, the words on the right are the words that you will see there in the text. So those are the things that we're concerned about. The words used by the English translators preserve, in general, these distinctive concepts, I think, that emphasize God's activity. And God's activity as being, you and I would recognize it when we read about the miracles, even Maybe the word wouldn't come to mind immediately, but if I say the word, we'll know exactly, yes, that's what I see in the miracles that are provided for us in the Bible. They are distinctive and certainly wonderful. You and I could convey that to someone else in passages like Exodus 15 and Acts 4. They're mighty and they're powerful. You remember several times, just look in your concordance for an expression, by a mighty hand, God led his people out of Israel. You see that several times in the Old Testament. There's a significance to that. There's a significance to anything that's repeated in God's Word over and over again. But that's one that is relative to our subject that we're thinking about tonight. And you see that those have meaning to them. They're meaningful. Why are they written? Because they have an important meaning to them. And they are significant from some standpoint. What was meaningful and significant to the fact that Moses raised up a bronze serpent that the people were to look upon? What was meaningful about that? There was a miracle involved in that. God working in a supernatural way to accomplish his purpose and maintain his people. So by looking carefully at the miracles, you and I can see that they were used at different times for different reasons. That's not surprising to us because God has things he wants to show us at one point in history and something else that he wants to show us at another point in history. So that's not surprising to us. We think about the Lord's miracles and we can say the Lord God's miracles were to confirm something, to give us assurance of something. What is that something God wishes to assure us of? What do you think it is? It's an indication that here is my will. Now I've shared it with you and you know it. And it's confirmed. In other words, there'd be no possibility of any falsehood being injected into it. No falsehood of it being mistakenly wrong, as human beings are sometimes when they make a statement. When God makes a statement, it's true. And he backs it up by a miracle. So he shows us. It confirms his will or his truth. He showed or revealed his divine choice and support for certain individuals or certain groups of people by direct visions to Abraham, Jacob, Moses, even. So some examples that we could list from the Old Testament are on the board. Abraham was given assurance by the smoking fire pot and flaming torch that the covenant of God would be fulfilled in Genesis chapter 15. Kind of a strange occurrence there in Genesis 15. Sarah gave birth to Isaac after years of infertility. Such was a confirming sign that the covenant that God established with them would indeed be established. In Genesis 18, the burning bush. What did that signify? It signified the divine heavenly choice of Moses as the person who would be God's servant and lead his people out of 430 years of bondage, lead them into the promised land ultimately. The miracle of Aaron's rod budding was a sign to the Israelites that it was God who had chosen Aaron. And it wasn't a matter of vote among yourselves and see who's most popular among you. God made his choice and showed it by Aaron's rod that budded in number 17. So there are times when God uses miraculous power to indicate his purpose to people and confirm and reassure his choice of people and that his will was being done. All right? There are times when the miraculous was used as a means of judgment or as a means of chastisement upon the wicked. Examples include, as you know from the history of God's people, the plagues in Egypt that came upon the Egyptians where God brought judgment on these wicked people and their idolatrous practices. And he did that miraculously. Consider the walls of Jericho that came tumbling down according to the song that we sing. That is indeed true. The walls fell, because of God's hand. The inhabitants resisted Israel's entrance into the promised land. Joshua 6, Jericho was a fortified city that stood in the way of Israel's entry into the land. And it was called by, you might recall, a city of palm trees in Deuteronomy chapter 34, and it was a city of some great importance and wealth, as indicated in Joshua 6, but it fell. It fell because God's divine hand was in it. Miracles were used also to deliver individuals and groups of people. You might recall that Daniel and his friends were delivered from harm in a miraculous demonstration of God's power because they would not budge off of their faithfulness to what God told them. You think there's a powerful lesson in that for you and I? Don't budge off faithfulness. Be faithful to God even in the face of things that don't look like they're going to turn out very well at all. Daniel and his friends, saved by the miraculous hand of God. Miracles of divine visions were used so that God could indicate what his will is to various people. He could reveal his will. People wouldn't know his will if God didn't reveal it. We wouldn't know how to be saved if God didn't reveal his will to us. But he uses miracles to do that. Even in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 1, I saw visions is the first direct claim of inspiration for the book in Ezekiel. In 1 Samuel 9 and verse 9, one who saw visions was a prophet. Indicated therefore, the fact that the heavens were opened, as the Bible says, indicates that God was allowing Ezekiel to see things both in and from the heavenly realm. Who can do that? Who can show us into the heavenly realm? What natural law is there in place where we can maybe cut down a tree and look at what we cut and see into the heavenly realm? Or go into a cave at a certain location and move a rock and see a cavern showing us the heaven. Who does that? Nobody. The only one who can show what's in the heavenly realm is God himself. And he doesn't do that for everybody. And he doesn't do that all the time. But he did in certain instances with his prophets. His ministry, like that of every true prophet of God, was to deliver a divine message to people. So, do you think the messages that God has for people are important? They are, aren't they? Very important. Daniel 7, he's given a vision by God, commanded to write it down for those who follow him. Of particular importance to us is that the chapter presents several lessons about God. Just in the short book of Daniel. God is this all-wise, all-knowing, he sees the future. And it doesn't matter what human will comes into play. Some people say, well, if humans changed their will, then that would have altered what God did. How do you know that? You don't know that. God doesn't bend his will around human will. He can see the end from the beginning. It's not difficult for him to, for example, say that Judas will end up betraying Christ. Well, God caused him to do that. No, he didn't. Judas did that of his own free will. God just simply looked into the future and saw, this is what happened. So I can write about it hundreds of years before. The price of betrayal. I can even tell that because I know what that is. Because I can see into the future and see what happens. You and I can't do that. That's the great God we serve. He also controls the world. He's the one who's really in charge of everything. And thirdly, God has a kingdom. It's wonderful and glorious. And fourthly, God preserves his people. Even in times of persecution, he will deliver his people. Now, it takes something to do that. We can't rely on men to do that. And then in Isaiah 6, a glorious vision was given to Isaiah in a time of crisis following the death of a king. He was suddenly overwhelmed by God's precious and glorious presence. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. He's telling us what he saw because God allowed him to see it. In chapter 6 and verse 1, so he's recording something of the greatness of God the holy nature of God, and yet at the same time, in recognition of his own personal shortcomings. That's what an appearance from God will do to anybody. Anybody. Regardless of who they are. That experience and that taste of the eternal, a peek into eternity, that little bit will cause a person to fall on his knees and confess, I'm not what I ought to be before a holy God. That's something to think about, isn't it? So the miracles recorded in the Bible are true. They're just exactly like the Bible reveals them to us. Now what happens if we focus in a little bit on the New Testament? When we do that, we find that with God's miraculous work, we can learn more of the role and the purpose of why he does these things over and above natural law. Why does he do it? So all we have to do is just start reading the New Testament, and we would be immediately impressed with the miraculous working of God. Wonders and signs in the life of Jesus. In fact, the very birth of Christ was a miracle, wasn't it? As John said in John 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's pretty significant, isn't it? That the Son of God would take upon himself the form of a man and by his personal humility subject himself as a man, live among men, born of a woman. He would subject himself to his own law and then live accordingly. Those are remarkable things to consider. He came into the world miraculously. All right? The earthly life of Jesus began with a miracle, and the rest of his life was, the rest of his adult life, earthly adult life, would be filled with the miraculous. And these would be what I've called divine indications. Indications to us that are revealed from heaven to you and I, or any reader of the Scriptures. Indicating things about God and about his Son and about who we ought to be as a result of who they are. Examples. Jesus used the miraculous to prove his Messiahship. In Luke 7, 19 through 23, we're told in Luke's Gospel, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord with a question, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Well, that's a question that needed to be answered, and you and I read that, and we think, well, John should have known the answer to that before he sent his disciples to find out. But maybe he had some other reason, and maybe it involved these disciples, and they needed assurance. I don't know exactly what the situation was. The writer doesn't tell us. But that was their question. And when men came to the Lord and said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. This is the Lord doing this miraculously. And so when he answered them, he said this, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Why did he answer in such a way as that? Because that's a statement directly from Old Testament prophecy that would indicate who God's Messiah would be. And then Jesus said, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Jesus, in essence, was saying that the ability to heal and perform these miracles and to raise the dead were divine in nature. No one was going to do it unless God's hand was upon him. And that's the very thing that Nicodemus recognized in John 3, wasn't it? We know that you're a teacher come from God because no man could do these things unless God is with you. That's what Nicodemus said. So he proved his Messiahship in doing this. Jesus pointed to his casting out demons as a sign of the downfall of Satan. And Satan's power, you might remember, Luke 11 and verse 20, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, he said. In Luke 10, 17 through 19, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Think about that. His disciples having that ability. Who gave it to them? Who worked through them? God did. He had a point, a purpose of that. He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. You remember that statement that our Lord made? Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. How significant was that for these disciples of the Lord? In going, they didn't know what the conditions would be like when they went out to summon God's people to repent. I'm sure they weren't treated very well in some places where they went, but they didn't know exactly what they would be facing, but they knew this, God was with them when they did it. Jesus didn't just profess to be the Messiah, he proved it. He considered the evidence of his miraculous work to be sufficient for that purpose. John tells us that there were many things that the Lord did. The gospel writers don't include them all. If they did, how big would the book be? You and I probably wouldn't be able to read through it in a lifetime. The Lord did many, many things that we know nothing about. But what we do know is sufficient for us to believe, yes, these people were credible. It happened. They were eyewitnesses. Some of them had miracles performed on them. And they furthered those things among God's people. It was sufficient to create faith. Many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. Why are these written then? To create faith in the lives of people. Is it sufficient to do that? Absolutely it is, without question. We don't have to have 100. John doesn't have to give us 100 before people believe what he's writing or not. He has to give us a select few. He said, there are many more we could tell you about, but this is sufficient to produce faith in your life. These affirmations continued in preaching and demonstration by the apostles. As we continue to look through the New Testament, Peter appealed to the miraculous work of Jesus when he was saying this is what proves him to be the very Son of God. In the passage that we mentioned, Acts 2 and verse 22, God put his mark of approval on. God put his guarantee on. God signified he is the one. God gave his testimony concerning his Son. That's wrapped up in what Peter is saying here. Attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which doesn't say the magicians performed. It said which God performed through him right in the middle of you, and you know it. That's what he's saying. Acts 2, 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. We don't have a catalog of what all those were. But his chosen apostles performed miracles in the first century. Why? To dazzle people so they'd fall at their feet and give them a lot of money? No. So they'd listen to the message. Heaven's message that finally revealed the message of salvation in Christ. Acts 5 and verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Many were. And that was the aid to their preaching. Another great purpose of miracles, certainly, is to confirm the Word of God as being genuine, truthful, not altered by men. It is authentic. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us who heard by God. What did God do to confirm it? God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So there it is. What's the purpose then? You know, if anyone asks you, what was the purpose of the miracles that we read about in the New Testament? this probably should be the very first passage that you would go to. It's clear. It's understandable. It's powerful. Paul's apostolic office is confirmed by God through signs and wonders and miracles. And Paul states that in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. The miraculous healing of the man in the temple gate by the power of God through Peter and John that you can read about in Acts chapter 3. The man who was lame from his mother's womb, and everybody knew it. And all of a sudden this guy's walking, leaping, running, praising God. What happened to him? Something's different now. It was interpreted to be God's attesting to the fact that Peter and John were servants of his and they were speaking his truth, demanding a response by the presentation of the gospel on the part of those who hear. Acts 4, verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a notable miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. His enemies said that. Not friends. His enemies said that. A notable miracle has taken place, and the most foolish thing that we could do before the people is deny that it happened. What does that tell you? What does that tell me? It says it was a public event, and people saw it with their own eyes, and they couldn't deny it. The guys would come and the guys in the white coats would come and put a straitjacket on them and take them away if they tried to deny something like that with that many people being eyewitnesses of it. That's kind of what he's saying in a modern juvenile way of saying it, I guess. It'd be crazy to deny that. Philip's preaching it to the Samaritans, confirmed by the healings of many that the gospel was true. Acts 8, 6 through 7, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. In verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. That'd be the natural reaction to being an eyewitness of a miracle, wouldn't it? You're amazed by what you see because it's not natural. You don't normally see that sort of thing. Luke tells us that the people believed because of the miracles and that Simon, a type of magician by trade, saw that the miracles that were performed were genuine and they were not a trick. No smoke and mirrors involved in that, causing him to believe the gospel as well. He would never believe the gospel. He would have never believed the gospel if he knew it was a trick. But it wasn't. It was genuine. The work of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles was acknowledged by the church at Jerusalem to be the work of Paul and his traveling companions. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 12, all the people kept silent and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They were listening carefully to that. Acts 19, 11 and 12, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Notice, some of them are listed. So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Okay, so if you have some dear person in your family that's suffering from sickness, you get an apron, you get a handkerchief, you take it and put it on them, and they'll be healed. Is that the way that works in normal law under natural law in our society? It's not, is it? Obviously, it's something miraculous. And so, we could say, a good conclusion to this might be, God had truly chosen a powerful way to indicate to man something important, to verify the authenticity that the message that his servants preached was authentic. It was genuine and true. The Lord was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands, Paul and Barnabas, on the first missionary journey in Acts 14 and verse 3. God used miracles as a means of caring for people as he brought his great plan for man's salvation into reality. You might remember something just as simply significant as Paul and his associates being delivered from a shipwreck. And then even on the island, showing God's hand in the whole thing, a viper attached to his hand, you might remember. Lesson in that is don't ever gather firewood. No. Be a servant of God wherever you are. A viper attached to his hand, and the superstitious people of the island thought, okay, something bad happened to him. He's going to die. He's going to go crazy. He's going to this or that, and that's going to show this guy's character. You know, justice finally caught up with him. But when he survived that poisonous venom, it apparently had no harmful effect on him whatsoever, which reminds you of what the Lord told his disciples early on. Okay, he must be a servant of one of the gods. And that's the way it was displayed. Miraculous display of God's care and concern for those who are doing his work. By preserving Paul, his servant was enabled to reach others, go on and preach in Rome, continue with preaching until his life came to an end. It's just great things about the miracles, wonders, signs, mighty works, and great powers shown to us in the Holy Scriptures. God used this means, this miraculous means, for the purpose of bringing about his will among humankind. It'd be good if more humankind listened to his will, wouldn't it? And appreciated it and lived by it. I think so. The Bible points us to the presence of God working out his divine plan all through the history of man. That's a great thing about the Bible. It'd be nice if we could get more people to read the Bible, wouldn't it? Maybe it would grow their faith and they would understand God. The miracle accounts are intimately concerned with the faith of those who observe and those who participate in them, with the faith of those who will hear them or read about them later in the history of man. That's you and I. And that's what John's talking about when he says, these are written that you might believe. And as long as the earth stands, men will have access to what God has revealed in the Holy Scriptures to bring about the same thing that the apostles were trying to bring about in the lives of people when they went into all the world and preached the gospel to every creature. Isn't that great? That fits right into the plan of God. And you and I appreciate that plan, don't we? If you're an audience tonight, subject to the invitation of Christ, we've mentioned several times what the requirements are. You have to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The only way for you to do that is come in contact with what he's revealed in his word. You can't have faith if you do not know the word of God. But that's where faith comes from. And it tells us what to do to be saved. To believe in his Son, Jesus. To repent of our sins. To confess him before men. To be baptized in water for forgiveness. And to be faithful to the very best of our ability, to the doctrine of Christ. Uphold the hands of those who teach it and preach it. Teach it and preach it whenever we have an opportunity to do so. Maybe we don't learn everything the first year we're disciples. We certainly don't. But we learn enough to know to tell another person what they need to do to be saved from their sins. To be faithful to those things and to be an encouragement to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Tearing none of them down, dividing no congregations, disrupting the unity of God's people, treating God's people shamefully. Those things should never happen. Never happen among God's people. We have to be faithful to the doctrine of Christ. That's just as important as obeying the gospel originally. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, please come and let me know about it that we might rejoice together while we stand to sing the invitation song to encourage you. May God bless you.